Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will permit you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for permitting us the environment of freedom in which we might continue our advance in the knowledge of Your perfect plan. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our studies, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. This is D-Day, and it is the 52nd anniversary of that very pivotal battle in World War II. And I thought tonight that I would take this opportunity to relate to you the Medal of Honor citations which were granted to three men who fought on Omaha Beach on that fateful day 52 years ago this morning. I thought before I began reading those that I would refresh your memory from our Memorial Day study entitled Overlord of 2 years ago and remind you of how this arrangement was. Here is England up here. And France is down here. You have the 7th Corps here disembarking from Dartmouth, and their goal was Utah Beach. And then you have the 5th Corps here. They disembarked from Portland, and their objective was Omaha Beach here. Now, the three Medal of Honor citations that were won on the morning of the battle are the ones we will note today. There were only four given through the entire episode. The other one was by Teddy Roosevelt Jr. I want to zoom in on these beaches here to give you a little more perspective of what we're going to note. This is Omaha Beach, and the 1st Division is the one that comes in here. The 1st Division is made up of the 16th, and you can see the 18th here. The 26th is there, but no one won a Medal of Honor out of it. One out of the 18th and two out of the 16th. And this entire area here is Omaha Beach, and this side over here is the 1st Division, and the 26th came in over here. The 1st Division won these three Medals of Honor on this shoreline right here. I want to point out the city of San Lorenz-sur-Mer and Colville-sur-Mer. These are the two cities that are identified in the Medal of Honor citations. But the action did not take place in these two cities, but down here on this beach. They had to orient you to relatively close to where they were. Now, this, again, is a tighter shot of Omaha Beach. It's the side that the 1st Infantry comes in on. And this is the shoreline right here that is being discussed in these Medal of Honor citations. I want to show you this cutout right here, if I can arrange it on the board, to show you that as they came in, this is the low water. There are obstacles along here under the water line. They had to wade in through this water and then up over this little shingled area over a sand dune seawall and then transverse across here to this cliff. And the German implantations were up here and they were firing down on the beach. This whole length of turf here is about 100 yards. And they are under intense fire as they land and try to acquire the objective, which is the high ground. Now, I am happy to present to you, as we make a tribute this evening to those who fought at D-Day, these three Medal of Honor citations that were won at Omaha Beach. The first one is Carlton W. Barrett, a private in the U.S. Army from Fulton, New York. He was in the 18th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division. For gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, on 6 June 1944 in the vicinity of San Lorenz-sur-Mer, France, on the morning of D-Day, Private Barrett, landing in the face of extremely heavy enemy fire, was forced to wade ashore through neck-deep water, disregarding the personal danger. He returned to the surf again and again to assist his floundering comrades and save them from drowning. refusing to remain pinned down by the intense barrage of small arms and mortar fire poured at the landing points, Private Barrett, working with fierce determination, saved many lives by carrying casualties to an evacuation boat lying offshore. In addition to his assigned mission as guide, he carried dispatches the length of the fire-swept beach. He assisted the wounded, calmed the shocked, and he rose as a leader in the stress of the occasion. His coolness and his dauntlessness, his daring courage, while constantly risking his life during a period of many hours, had an inestimable effect on his comrades and is in keeping with the highest traditions of the U.S. Army. The second citation of the day went to Jamie W. Monteith, Jr. He was a first lieutenant in the U.S. Army from Low Moor, Virginia. He was assigned to the 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty on 6 June 1944 near Colville-sur-Mer, France, First Lieutenant Monteith landed with the initial assault waves on the coast of France under heavy enemy fire. Without regard to his own personal safety, he continually moved up and down the beach, reorganizing men for further assault. He then led the assault over a narrow protective ledge and across the flat exposed terrain to the comparative safety of a cliff. Retracing his steps across the field to the beach, he moved over to where two tanks were buttoned up and blind under violent enemy artillery and machine gun fire. Completely exposed to the intense fire, First Lieutenant Monteith led the tanks on foot through a minefield and into firing positions. Under his direction, several enemy positions were destroyed. He then rejoined his company, and under his leadership, his men captured an advantageous position on the hill. Supervising the defense of his newly won position against repeated vicious counterattacks, he continued to ignore his own personal safety, repeatedly crossing the 200 to 300 yards of open terrain under heavy fire to strengthen links in his defensive chain. When the enemy succeeded in completely surrounding First Lieutenant Monteith and his unit, and while leading the fight out of the situation, First Lieutenant Monteith was killed by enemy fire. The courage, gallantry, and intrepid leadership displayed by First Lieutenant Monteith is worthy of emulation. The third award went to John J. Pender, Jr. He was a technician, 5th grade, United States Army from McKees Rocks, Pennsylvania. He was assigned to the 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty on 6 June 1944 near Colville-sur-Mer, France. On D-Day, Technician Pender landed on the coast 100 yards offshore under devastating enemy machine gun and artillery fire, which caused severe casualties among the boatload. Carrying a vitally important radio, he struggled toward shore in waist-deep water. Only a few yards from his craft, he was hit by enemy fire and gravely wounded. Technician Pender never stopped. He made shore and delivered the radio. Refusing to take cover afforded or to accept medical attention for his wounds, Technician Pender, though terribly weakened by loss of blood and in fierce pain, on 3 occasions went into the fire-swept surf to salvage communication equipment. He recovered many vital parts of the equipment, including another workable radio. On the third trip, he was hit again, suffering machine gun bullet wounds in the legs. Still, this valiant soldier would not stop for rest or for medical attention. Remaining exposed to heavy enemy fire, growing steadily weaker, he aided in establishing the vital radio communications link on the beach. While so engaged, this dauntless soldier was hit for the third time and killed. The indomitable courage and personal bravery of Technician Pender was a magnificent inspiration to the men with whom he served. I think it noteworthy that these were the only three medals of honor won on the morning of D-Day on the shore itself. And all of these from the 1st Infantry Division. Men like these have bought the freedom which we enjoy this evening so that we might gather in this place and continue our advance in the study of God's Word. And we offer, therefore, our memory and our tribute to those who fought on D-Day, June 6, 1944. I would remind you of our study entitled Overlord, a six-hour special on Memorial Day, beginning on Memorial Day, May 29th of 94, and concluding on June 5th of 94, six lessons, if you're interested in a very detailed analysis of that particular battle. Returning to our study now this evening in the behavior problem of Paul. Reviewing our corrected translation beginning at verse 15, which is the first attack of the first husband. For what I do, what perpetually works its way out of me, I do not understand, because what I resolve to do, namely wheel tracks of righteousness, these things I am tendentially not practicing. But what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things I keep on doing, because they are facilitated into paths of least resistance. Now, if I keep doing this thing, which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, the production of the sinful nature, but rather the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. That was the conclusion of the first attack. The first attack of the ex-husband emphasizes the source of the conflict and the seduction of the volition. The second attack begins in verse 18 and goes through verse 21, and it emphasizes the struggle between divine good and satanic evil. We completed our analysis of verse 18 on Tuesday evening. The corrected translation reads like this. In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me, but the divine good production of my desire is not. In verse 19, we see the continuing dilemma of the believer who has very little doctrine. Such a person places a lot of sincere stock in observing the policies of God, but only seems to come up with facilitated trends of the sinful nature. The Romans had a proverb to describe such blind arrogance. What we wish for, we call good. What pleases us, we call holy. Verse 19, therefore, takes up this particular Roman proverb in essence. It begins with the explanatory conjunction gar, which is translated for, G-A-R, and we'll translate it for. Then we have the relative pronoun hos, H-O-S, translated which, for which. Then comes the present active indicative of what has become a very popular verb in this passage, thelo. T-H-E-L-O. And we translate it, I desire. Thelo, I desire. Now, this is a customary present tense. It denotes what habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. I have tried to make it a habit as we go through this particular passage to analyze each present tense we come to, because they are what bring out the neurology in the theology. This is a customary present tense. Point one. Paul has facilitated wheel tracks that desire to please God and to do things which serve him. He says, for that which I desire. And he's going to wind up saying that he can't pull it off. But he desires to serve God. Now, we will analyze later on as the passage continues that Paul has been desiring to serve God for quite some while, way before he was saved. He was a Pharisee and a very, very self-righteous one. He tracked down Christians in order to execute them because he felt like they were in some way demeaning the law, claiming to conduct their lives according to grace. This, in his view, was antinomianism, and they deserved to die. And he would track them down and, with permission from the Sanhedrin, would execute them or observe while others did so. So Paul has been desiring to please God way back, a long time before he was saved. So this is nothing new for him, and the desire to please God is an ingrained memory trace. So he has facilitated wheel tracks that desire to please God and to do things which serve him. Two, in some cases, Paul knows what to do in order to fulfill these desires. As you begin to grow in grace, you will learn from time to time some of the things God wants you to do or not do. You have a desire to accomplish the objective which is found in the imperative mood. Problem is, you can't consistently pull it off. Now, that is one case by which you might desire to serve God but not be able to do it. You have some knowledge, but you can't seem to get organized enough to execute. Three, because of other facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, he is unable to actually accomplish his objective. One of the problems as you move into the cerebral cortex is that while you're in your period of unbelief, you are able to scratch that one out. We've got to start with a neuron. We come down an axon to a synaptic connector. Then we go to another neuron. So what we have here is a wheel track. And this is of wickedness. And this was established in status quo unbelief. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you bring these wheel tracks as paths of least resistance into your Christian life. And as pressures emerge, therefore causing you to make volitional choices concerning issues in life, you're going to go with what you know. And you may have a wheel track of righteousness, but it's unfacilitated. Therefore, you take the path of least resistance. Now, you don't have to do this because the old sin nature's power has been broken. And the only way that this wheel track can be executed is if the sin nature gets the power back. How does he do that? He uses the agent provocateur, the SWAT team of the lust pattern, to challenge the soul. Soul's up here in our usual diagram. And the volition is challenged there. And as volition says yes to the temptation, then the old sin nature is re-energized. The first husband is back in control. The option for volition is to say, no, I'm going to go with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And when that choice is made, the Holy Spirit will facilitate this wheel track, thus overpowering the wheel track of wickedness. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, any memory trace and long-term memory can be executed whether you have facilitated it or not. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. He facilitates it, thus overriding the one that normally would be put into action. Now, this is what Paul faces. He has facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and he is unable to accomplish the objective of doing what he desires because volition is weak, is easily tempted, and he votes against doctrine and the power to execute it in the Holy Spirit. So, four, on the other hand, Paul is ignorant of how to properly serve God and thus resorts to facilitated wheel tracks of human good and evil. And so if you are ignorant and you don't have any memory traces of righteousness at all, you're going to go with the wheel track of wickedness. And you're ignorant over here, and so the sinful nature is able to easily lure you out of the divine power system, and you will go to the path of least resistance every time. Ignorance means that you are completely incapable of defending your own soul. Thus, the importance of learning the Word of God. So in either case, point five, Paul desires to serve and please God by doing the right thing. He just can't pull it off. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that describes too many of us as we seek to honor God and live the Christian way of life. We desire to serve and please God. We want to do the right thing, but we can't pull it off. The reason is that the SWAT team is able to lure us with all of these temptations. The volition votes to take the path of least resistance. There are reasons for that that will come out in our ongoing study. Point six. This then is the impact of this customary present. Paul habitually wants to serve God. The problem is, it just doesn't happen. The active voice of thelo, the verb for desire, for that which I desire, the active voice, Paul produces the action in this example where he uses himself to demonstrate the inner conflict of the soul. The indicative mood is declarative and therefore is a statement of fact. He really does desire to do the right thing. He defines that which he desires to do with the singular adjective agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. We translate it good. But it must be even amplified beyond that. This is good of intrinsic value, or better, intrinsic good might be the best way to put it in English. For the intrinsic good which I desire to do. Then comes another old friend, the present active indicative of the verb poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Poieo. And this is with the negative u translated, I do not do. For the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not do. Doing is producing thought, decision, action. That is what is involved here. Now, Paul desires in his thought, decision, and action to come up with divine good or intrinsic good. Good performed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen. I do not do this, says Paul. And so the verb for production, divine good production, is negated by the negative u, saying it just doesn't happen. It is a present tense and is historical. It views a past event, that is Paul's carnal function, with the vividness of a present occurrence. Let's analyze, therefore, the historical present of poieo. I do not do. Point one. Paul is writing Scripture, specifically the book of Romans. Have to constantly keep that in mind. He is not currently carrying out the things which are being described here. Otherwise, he would not be writing Scripture. Two. He is using his previous battles in the inner conflict as an example of what is normal in the life of a believer. I think it's very important to be honest and to be right down to earth about the way things really are. To tell a congregation that as soon as you sanctify yourself, you're never going to sin again is a horrible lie. To tell a congregation that if you are really saved, you're not going to commit these sins on a habitual basis. And they'll list the sins for you if you ask. That is a horrible lie. We have to be honest about the fact that we are totally depraved. We have to be honest about the fact that we are miserable slugs. And that we're never going to amount to anything except for the grace of God. The grace of God is going to come out in this passage. The only solution to our behavior problems, to our character traits, and to our tawdry lifestyle is to change the way we think. And if you do not change the way you think by replacing wheel tracks of wickedness with wheel tracks of righteousness, all you're doing is whitewashing your own tombstone. You can change the way you think by going and listening to Zig Ziglar or Y Mendango and these boys. They can get you pumped up and change your behavior pattern for at least 3 to 6 weeks. And you'll fire out of that office and you'll do great things for the company. Feel good about yourself. but you can't maintain it. And all you've done is just gotten a different set of motivations to go out and try to do what it is you're assigned to do. But to maintain that mental attitude from now on can only be accomplished when there is an ingrained memory trace that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And only Bible doctrine, therefore, can cause meaningful change in a lifestyle, in a behavior pattern, and in character traits. That is the only way anyone can legitimately change and do so permanently. Otherwise, it's blowing of smoke. So in using his previous battles and the inner conflict as an example of what is normal in the life of the believer, this is what Paul is doing. He is also saying that the believer who is without doctrine functions habitually in status quo carnality. A believer without doctrine functions habitually in status quo carnality. And he may desire to please God. He may attend church regularly, sing in the choir, visit the sick and shut-ins on Thursdays. But he cannot please God if he's flailing away at this program that's been assigned to him by some denominational operation. Do this and you will be a wonderful believer. Let me tell you something. If there's not leadership in a program-oriented church, nobody will do anything. You hear me? If you leave it to the devices of the individual, and nobody says at a certain time, thus and so will happen, be here, God will bless you for it. If there's not that kind of manipulation, nobody will ever do anything. Now, let me tell you about Grace Doctrine Church. I don't know what you people do. You people may be out performing divine good day in, day out, from kin till kin. And that is precisely the way it's supposed to be. I'm really not supposed to know about this. But you are to be taking seriously the concept of executing the Christian way of life, learning what to do, and then doing it, and doing it on an habitual basis. And when you do that, that is fulfilling the mandates of God, and you're carrying out the objectives that He desires for you to do as a good soldier for Christ. Now, if you come in here and learn the doctrine, and you don't take what you learn and put it into action in your own personal Christian life, then you're not fulfilling the mandates to serve the Lord. Now, I cannot get involved in a judgmental thing because I just don't keep up. I don't have any agent provocateurs out there trying to snoop around to find out what you is and ain't doing. I don't know. But I'm telling you, if you're not putting into practice what you're learning from the Word, you're not fulfilling your duty. You're not fulfilling your obligation to the Lord. So I leave that all up to you. But my point is, without doctrine, you do not have a clue, and you must be led and told and directed about as to what to do. Do this, do that, God will bless you. Okay, what time? 7:30. Your spiritual gift starts to function at 7:30 tonight. Be there. That's the wrong motivation. So Paul is using his previous battles and the inner conflict as an example of what is normal in the life of a believer who is without doctrine and as a result functions habitually in status quo carnality. 3. The logical sequence goes like this. The customary present of fellow tells us that Paul habitually desires to do the right thing. That's what the customary present of fellow tells us. He habitually desires to do the right thing. Goes all the way back to when he was a Pharisee. 4. The historical present of poieo says that historically, he habitually doesn't do it. Has an ingrained wheel trace desiring to please God. It is habitual. Historically, it doesn't happen. 5. This dichotomy is a lifestyle with behavior patterns and character traits which reflect Paul's decision-making during his period of carnal function. This dichotomy is a lifestyle. This is Paul's life, desiring to do the right thing, but it never actually happening.
There therefore are behavior patterns involved here. And behavior patterns are based on paths of least resistance that have been structured, that have been broadened, that have been fine-tuned, and they're... Therefore, it reflects decision-making which was developed under carnal function. Point six. Again, the reason for all of this. Wheel tracks, which are facilitated into long-term memory traces, will always get the volition's permission for action, even though mentally the believer may desire to do otherwise. Wheel tracks which are facilitated into long-term memory traces will always get the volition's permission for action, even though mentally the believer may desire to do otherwise. The active voice of poieo, Paul produces the action of doing that which he does not desire to do. The indicative mood is declarative, saying that that's a statement of fact. For the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not do. Point one. Paul is correct in perceiving that believers are to do things which are pleasing to God and which serve Him. There is no question that that is a proper motivation, and that is a proper way for Paul to want to live his life. If you desire to please God, then that is proper. You should always desire to do this. Therefore, you should desire to serve Him. Now, on Sunday, I'll give you an example. On Sunday, I'm going to bring, probably in the second session, an appeal to the congregation. This appeal is going to center around a desperate need for prep school teachers in our senior prep school. The reason for that is this, is that we have these young people who are apparently very desirous to learn the Word of God. They are the next generation. But we have only five people who presently have volunteered to serve. Each individual has volunteered to teach for 2 months. That's about 8 or 9 weeks consecutive. And then they, theoretically, would be off for the next 10 months if we had enough teachers. So that one teacher would only have to be in the rotation 2 months out of every 12. We only have five. And so we are prepared to go approximately 3 to 4 months with our current faculty, meaning that they have to be rotated 4 times during the year rather than one. They are doing a wonderful job. They are motivated to be there. But they need help. The problem arises, are there those who are, A, not functioning in any other area of church activities that have the time or the inclination to lend a hand, or B, are involved in other functions of church activities and feel that they cannot devote any more time, but would be willing to step forward and make the sacrifice anyhow? I don't know. I have talked with prep school people over and over about this ongoing problem for years, and I keep saying to them, there must be inner motivation for people to step forward. There can't be any harassment, cajoling. There can't be any kind of deal where I get up in the pulpit and tell them that they're not executing the Christian way of life if they don't step forward, that they're not serving God if they don't step forward. I am incapable in a grace ministry of presenting the dilemma that way. All I can do is make the need known, and someone either steps forward or they do not. Now, I assure you, if it gets to the point to where no one is willing to step forward and say, I will help, eventually, what must we conclude from this? We must conclude from that. God does not want Grace Doctrine Church to have a senior prep school. We don't harass people into serving. We make the need known. If the need is not filled, God is saying, at least at this point in time, you don't need that. Get rid of it. So that's the deal, and that's how I would present it to the church, and I'll have to go through all of that again on Sunday morning. But that brings into focus grace orientation to serving God and doing His will. but the individual must make that decision. I cannot say to someone out there in this group tonight, you will teach prep school because you owe it to God. You'll begin next Sunday. No. Paul is correct in perceiving that believers are to do things which are pleasing to God and which serve Him. Now that much is right. Two, the unfortunate human rationale, however, is that we are capable of determining what those things are and that we may accomplish them through human energy. You decide what pleases God. You decide how to serve Him. And then you get cracking on it. I go back to our little bromide from the Romans. What we wish for, we call good. What pleases us, we call holy. That's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint says, learn the doctrines, let the Word of God guide you into what service is and into what doing the will of God is. And therefore, the power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to accomplish this. Otherwise, you do it through human energy, and that is wood, hay, and stubble. So the unfortunate human rationale is that we are capable of determining what these things are and that we may accomplish them through human energy. Point three, this defies logic. The Bible must inform us how to serve God and how to do His will, that kind of thing. You don't make it up. It's not something that makes you feel good. It's what the Word of God says. Why is this defying logic? Because, first of all, if there is a God, then He has seen fit to permit His existence to be perceived in the finite mind of man. If there is a God, that we have to start with that premise. You may say, well, I am an atheist, and I say there is no God, which in essence makes you God. If you say there is no God, then you're claiming that you have omniscience. You know all that is knowable. And within the context of all known data, there is no evidence for God. And you know all things, therefore you're God. The proper statement is, as far as I am able to determine, there is no God. As far as my present knowledge is concerned, I see no evidence of God. Now that's an honest statement. It's better to be an agnostic, someone who says, I just don't know if there is a God or not. Maybe there is, maybe there's not. I don't know. First of all, therefore, if there is a God, then He has seen fit to permit His existence to be perceived in the finite mind of man. God did not want Himself known to man. He's fully powerful enough and smart enough to prevent that idea from ever entering the cerebral cortex of any human being. And so, four, if God exists, and if man perceives His existence, then it follows that God desires to make Himself known. Why would God permit Himself to be known to the fallen human race if He did not desire that knowledge to happen? Why would He reveal Himself? If there is a God, if God exists, and if man perceives His existence, then it has to follow logically that God desires to make Himself known. Five. If God desires to make Himself known to us, then it follows that He must also desire to establish some sort of relationship between Himself and us. If God desires to make Himself known to us, then it follows that He must also desire to establish some sort of relationship between Himself and us. If he didn't want to establish a relationship, then he would keep himself unknown to us. Why would he reveal himself to us if he did not want to make contact and establish some kind or some form of relationship? If he didn't want to do that, he has the power to remain unknown to us. Consequently, point six. If God desires to reveal himself to man and to do so in such a way as to establish a relationship with him, then he must do it in a manner which man can understand. He's got to communicate with us in some way. The fact that we have the Bible means that God desires to communicate with us, and that communication is designed to structure some kind of relationship between himself and us. The very existence of the Scripture indicates God exists. God desires to make himself known to us. And the reason he desires to make himself known is so that he can establish some kind of relationship between himself and us. Now, all of that's logic, and you can work all of that out. If God exists, then we may conclude these things. I'll leave it up to you to determine whether or not God exists or not. But be careful in claiming to be an atheist. Please claim to be an agnostic. It's more honest. 7. All of this requires the capacity to communicate and to understand language. It requires the capacity to communicate and to understand language. Point 8. Again, it becomes necessary to quote Dr. Richard F. Thompson, director of the neuroscience program at the University of Southern California, a quote that I like to relate at this particular juncture of our study. Dr. Thompson says, all languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed. Language is the one species-typical behavior that sets animals completely apart from all other animals. Point 9. The reason? Man is the only animal to whom God seeks to communicate. And the very existence of the Bible and the very existence of the cerebral cortex indicates that there is a God and He desires to communicate with us. No other species has the cerebral cortex. No other species can process and understand and communicate in a language. No other species, therefore, would be able to comprehend a communication from a supreme being unless that supreme being wanted it to happen. We're the only ones that qualify. There are no other species who rank with a cerebral cortex. No one can understand the Scriptures. The monkeys cannot understand Scripture. Man is the only animal to whom God seeks to communicate. Point 10. The communication vehicle by which God has chosen to reveal His policy, plan, and purpose is the Bible. I can't prove that. You have to take that on faith. I seek to prove it, though, every time I begin an exegesis of a passage or when we study a doctrine. The Bible never, when properly exegeted, disputes itself. It's a very clear package. It's very orderly done. There is a plan. There's a policy. There's a purpose. There's a way to execute the Christian way of life. There's delegated power to get it done. There's a recovery system if you fumble the ball. All of these things are in place. You facilitate wheel tracks of wickedness and then bring all of that into the Christian way of life. You ought to be in a circumstance to where you'd say, well, there's no way for me to execute the plan of God with all of this garbage facilitated here. How can I do that? The enabling power of the Holy Spirit will facilitate the doctrines He teaches you if you're willing to grant Him that power. You say, Father, is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would enable me to do the right thing here, although I swear I want to do the wrong thing. I pray you'd get you through the Holy Spirit that you would enable me to execute the right decision here. You can do it. It's hard to do, and it's not very successful in the beginning. We're being honest about this. You're not very successful in the beginning because the SWAT team knows your weak points, and it will bombard them daily. It will find your weak spots, and it will exploit them. It will find the breach in your soul, and it'll send in the Mexicans every time. You have to learn how to close those breaches, and that involves the 10 problem-solving devices. And that involves studying Bible doctrine. And that involves being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the Christian way of life. The communication vehicle by which God has chosen to reveal His policy, plan, and purpose to man is the Bible. 11. What God desires us to do in order to establish a relationship with Him is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want a relationship with God, then there's only one way to do it. Faith alone in Christ alone. Scriptures reveal that. Now, there are other pretenders to the throne, others who come up with ideas, human viewpoint ideas on how to please God, how to get to nirvana, how to get to some other place of glory. The afterlife, the Shangri-La. A lot of ideas out there, but they do not hold up under exegetical scrutiny. They simply don't do it. God desires us to establish a relationship with Him, and the only way to do that is faith alone in Christ alone. 12. Those things which God desires for believers in Christ to then do as a means of serving and pleasing Him are also delineated in Scripture. Those things which God desires for the believer in Christ to then do as a means of serving and pleasing Him are also delineated in Scripture. Knowledge of Bible doctrine, therefore, must precede any serving and execution of the plan of God. Now, you may desire to do it. Paul desperately desires to do this, but he doesn't have the inventory of ideas in order to execute the plan. And therefore, it never happens. 13. Absolute principles of right and wrong, good and evil, righteous and wicked are clearly proclaimed. There's no question what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, what's righteous and wicked. Clearly proclaimed in the Bible. 14. If Paul or any other believer wishes to please and serve God, then he must do so within the parameters of these biblical revelations. If Paul or any other believer, now that includes you, if you wish to please and serve God, you must do it within the parameters of biblical revelation. Otherwise, point 15. Man will falsely assume, without referencing the Scripture, the believer, the unbeliever, I don't care who you bring up for discussion, without referencing the Scripture, man will falsely assume that what he wishes for is good and what pleases him is holy. And that is human good and evil. And that's what man does in an attempt to please God without a knowledge of Bible doctrine. You need desire all day long. You can be so sincere you're blue in the face. and you will not accomplish the will of God. You will not serve Him. You will not have a clue about what you're doing. And you can be very sincere. I looked up sincere, trying to find a synonym, and there's not one worth having. It means wholehearted. What does that mean? That's not a good word. They should throw that out. Wholehearted. So that's not a good synonym. And then another one was, I think, unfeathered or something like this. What does that mean? I don't want to track all of this. What I'm saying is sincere. What does it mean? It means, well, I've got this emotional deal worked up, and I really want to serve God. And if I want to hard enough, then whether I accomplish it or not is really inconsequential. God will give me an A for effort. That's what He'll do. Therefore, you can call your own shots about what's divine good. You can draw up your own little list of taboos. You can get this list over here, what really gets you into heaven. This over here gets you halfway. And then if you say, well, now, if I somehow fool myself and only get halfway, I better come up with a deal to make that last stride. So let's open up a candle concession. And we'll burn our way in. We'll burn the pearly gates down. Man will falsely assume that what he wishes for is good and what pleases him is holy. 16. This leads to the conundrum of desiring to please and serve God but not being able to do so. Desire to please God all day long, it won't happen. 17. The believer who is ignorant of how to serve and please God is ignorant because he has not taken the time to learn process and procedure from the Bible. People tell him, you want to get into heaven? You want to please God and serve Him? You want to serve Jesus? Meet us here at 7:30 on Thursday. We got a program for you. When you do it, you will be serving God. And this man will not say, well, I wonder if the Scripture says that. And if it does say that, what exactly is the proper way of carrying that out? No, they say, oh, I take your word for it. I don't need to look in the Scriptures. I'll take your word for it that if I do that, God will bless and honor me. And I'll be there at 7:30. The believer who is ignorant of how to serve and please God is ignorant because he has not taken the time to learn process and procedure from the Bible. 18. In some areas, he may be entirely aware of how to serve and please God. But although he desires to do what is right, he is unable to get it done. In some areas, he may be entirely aware of how to serve and please God, but although he desires to do it, he desires to do what is right, he is unable to get it done. Why is that? 19. In both cases, it is because of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness producing the children of the first marriage, sin, human good, and evil. Boils down to the fact we have behavior patterns which are ingrained. We have character traits which define us. People know us because we do the same thing over and over and over again. This is a lifestyle. There's no way to change that short of the miracle of the Word of God in your soul, implanted there by the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him for execution. Otherwise, you are who you are, and it will never, ever change. Never. Put it in your notes. You will never, ever change who you are unless the Bible changes it for you, and that must occur under the grace apparatus for perception as far as memory traces are concerned, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as far as execution is concerned. Your life will never change. Now you need to look in the mirror tomorrow and say, who am I? Do I like the way I'm living my life? And if the answer to any aspect of your life is no, I don't, Nothing. Think of this. You must orient the just to reality. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know, I don't like that part about myself. My lifestyle, my behavior patterns, my character traits. I don't like that. But unfortunately, I have to live with it the rest of my life. I try to draw a very dark picture here, because the picture without doctrine is very, very dark. There are those who would insist that, well, God will give you an A for effort. Just a good desire to serve Him means something. There's a little good in all of us. And all of that is just so much claptrap right out of the pit of hell in order to assuage your ideas of what you wish for being good and what pleases you being holy. Whether you're ignorant or whether you have wheel tracks that are not facilitated, wheel tracks of righteousness, which you can't seem to implement because of the SWAT team. In either case, ignorance or weak volition, it's because of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness producing the children of the first marriage, sin, human good, and evil. 20. Until biblical truth makes up the brain's paths of least resistance, man will always choose to follow the currently facilitated wheel tracks. Until biblical truth makes up the brain's paths of least resistance. And this is spiritual maturity. Until you get there, you will always choose to follow currently facilitated wheel tracks. You will always make the wrong choice. The only way to make right choices is through the enabling power of the Spirit. That's the Christian way of life. And what does this lifestyle therefore demonstrate? That if you choose to be a Christian, faith alone in Christ alone, and then choose to serve God and do His will, you must learn how to do that from the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit must teach it to you. And after you believe it, He must create the wheel track. He will place it in the long-term memory traces. And then when certain vectors come along that call up that wheel track of righteousness into your conscious mind, and your volition is being challenged by the SWAT team, and it wants to execute a facilitated wheel track of wickedness, then your volition is too weak to make the right choice. If you don't call on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you will always do the wrong thing. You will never facilitate a righteous wheel track. You'll never make any progress. But you hang around the church. You meet on 7:30 Thursdays to visit the sick and shut-ins. You give all the money you can get a hold of. You light your candles. You do your hand jive. You do the mantras. All of that claptrap amounts to nothing because you live in carnality. You have no other option. Until biblical truth makes up the brain's paths of least resistance, man will always choose to follow the currently facilitated wheel tracks. 21. Thus we may quote Solomon in Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as a man thinks in his own soul, so is he. How you think is who you are. This is why Paul is compelled to say in Romans 7, 19, for the intrinsic good which I desire to do, I do not do. More on verse 19, beginning Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for revealing these things to us about our nature, about our behavior patterns and our lifestyle. We are wretched slugs. We have no redeeming qualities, and we have nothing to offer You for an excuse. You have stepped forward through Christ and offered us polytuma privileges which we may utilize in grace so that we might become somebody in the angelic conflict, that we might use our new spiritual species to execute wheel tracks of righteousness which You have provided for us and a system to learn it. May we be motivated by this prospect as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.